My name is Barbara Rossing. I'm one of the summer coordinators this summer with the program at Holden, and I'm also a New Testament doctoral student at Harvard Divinity School. And so occasionally I lead some of the Bible studies here, and I really enjoy doing that. Although I have to tell you that I'm kind of nervous about this week in particular, because I want to look at the whole question of Scripture and authority and how Scripture functions as authority for us, and what is the Word of God, what isn't the Word of God, how were those distinctions made some 1,800 years ago, and what does that mean for today? And I really want to hear from all of you, too, about how the Bible functions as an authority in your life. And what those questions mean for you, what your struggles and what your convictions are on those issues. I want to start by reading an excerpt from a student paper that I had this past year. I was a teaching assistant for a course in New Testament theology, and we looked at the whole question of canon and authority in that class. And the students wrote papers reflecting on that in their lives. And this is a paragraph from one student. I think she's United Church of Christ or Episcopalian, I'm not sure. Anyway, she writes, "In my own church, after a scripture passage is read aloud as part of the liturgy, the reader pauses a second and then concludes, 'This is the word of the Lord.' And the people respond, 'Thanks be to God.' I have raised the issue with the liturgical committee of our parish that I believe some of the passages are not the word of the Lord, but are contrary to God's life-giving energy. And such passages should not be proclaimed as God's revelation. Other alternatives at the end of the reading might be, 'Here ends the lesson,' or 'Here ends the reading.' I also oppose identifying these readings as lessons, because that implies that they are normative. I am pushing for just, 'Here ends the reading.' It's merely descriptive and objective. People are then free to believe what they will about the nature of the reading. Whether or not I will be successful in effecting this change in my parish remains to be seen." So anyway, that whole question of what do you say at the end of reading. Now, we don't tend to do this in the Lutheran Church, but many faith communities do. This is the word of the Lord at the end of the reading. So that's the question that I kind of want us to look at during these next three sessions, is what is the word of the Lord? What relationship does that have to the Bible? In what sense is the Bible the word of the Lord or not for you? And what are the struggles that you have around that? Are other things also the word of the Lord? I remember back in, I think it was in the 70s, people were proposing, for example, that Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail be considered almost like scripture or canon too. I mean, can we add things now to the word of the Lord? Or is it just these certain documents that can be A, in the Bible, and B, in the considered the word of the Lord? And sort of what is the relationship between those categories too? And I hope that we'll raise more questions than we'll answer, because I think it's a really important yet difficult issue as well. Today what I want to do is look at the whole question of translation. That, I think, is sort of the basic question to begin with, especially since we have this new Bible available to us, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which just came out in the month of May now, 1990, and I think is a very exciting document for us to look at. Then tomorrow, what I want to do is look at some other documents that have recently been dug up, specifically some of the Gnostic Gospels, and look at that whole question of what do you do when you find old documents. Actually, there's some chairs in the next room if you want to bring some in, I feel, or you can go upstairs. We need more chairs.
Oh, sure. Lots of chairs back here.
Okay, chairs back here as well. So anyway, I want to look at some other Gospels that didn't make it into the canon and talk about why they didn't and what we should do with them then. And then on Wednesday, I want to look at some other epistles, or, well, I guess it wouldn't be epistles, the Acts of Paul and Tekla, and talk about that document and using a book by Dennis MacDonald called The Legend of the Apostle. And hopefully all these sessions will just be a way of looking at a biblical text that will also raise these questions of what is the Word of God and what is the authority of Scripture for you. And maybe by the end of the week we'll be all stirred up about those questions. Okay, today the question of translation. Muslims believe that the Quran is only the Quran, is only the holy Word of God in Arabic. And that when it's translated, and there are English translations of the Quran available, it is no longer the Quran. It is no longer the holy book that it is when it's in Arabic. Christians, for the most part, have not had that same reluctance to translate, although, you know, Latin functioned a little bit that way in the Middle Ages, I think. But we've translated the scriptures into all kinds of languages and continue to do so. And it's believed that it still has the same, or still can be powerful for us as conveying the Word of God in other languages. So that now in English there are some, I think probably the article I was reading in Time magazine said 27 versions of the Bible in English available. Not all of which claim to be translations. Some will say that they are paraphrases. Others claim that they are translations. And there are many, many different versions even of what are called translations. So there's a lot out there to choose from. And we need to talk about which version or versions is authoritative and what is the authority of an English translation of the Bible. When I was a student at Yale Divinity School in the 1970s, there was a room there called the RSV room, the Revised Standard Version room. And it had double doors on it and tight windows. And it was kind of, you could tell it was a soundproof room and a very important one in that community. And they told us that that was the room where a lot of the translating of the original Revised Standard Version had been done in the late 40s and early 1950s. Then that Bible was released in 1952 after a committee of scholars worked and worked on it. That, I think, was the first authoritative, anyway, English translation of the Bible since the King James Version, which at that point was several hundred years old and was very much in need of revision as some new documents had come to light and also the English language had changed so much. So the release of the Revised Standard Version, which you have in these black Bibles. Does everybody have a Bible? I should have told you at the beginning to get a Bible. There are some lying around here, or there's a bunch on the shelf over there. These black Bibles are the Revised Standard Version that was released in 1952 and has gone through many printings since then. Sorry. Okay, but now it's like 40 years later, and a lot of things have changed. So the same, as far as possible, many of the same scholars were pulled in on the new Revised Standard Version of the Bible. This is the edition that we're selling in the Holden Bookstore. This is the Oxford version, but there's, I think, six other publishers that are also publishing the new Revised Standard Translation, and Augsburg Fortress is one of them. So you can also buy an Augsburg Fortress version, or Cokesbury has one. Most of the major denominations, Westminster, have a version of the Revised Standard Version that's coming out now. So you can buy this one in the Holden Bookstore, or you can wait and buy your own denominations, or whatever. It's being made widely available. Okay, some of the issues that you face then in deciding what to do as far as a translation, I'll just go through them. The fact that words don't convey the same thing in English as they do in the original Greek and Hebrew for in many ways. The word shalom is probably one of the best examples of that. It's a Hebrew word that means peace, but it means a lot more than peace too. It means a sense of well-being. When you greet someone, you know, you would ask, is it shalom with you? Or David says, go inquire after the shalom of so-and-so. I mean, that's a word that is used so much in the Old Testament. It's also a verb. And that just isn't conveyed in the English word peace. Part of shalom is, but there's so much more. We face that with a lot of other words. And we're going to look at some which have then the opposite problem, which is that in English we have two words which for Greek and Hebrew, there's no distinction made. We'll see that in Genesis 1, for example, as we look at some of that. So words aren't identical in various languages, and whenever you translate anything, you lose some of the sense of the original language. I think in the Old Testament, there's also the question of names. Everybody's name has a meaning to it. Like with Native American peoples, you know, you'd call somebody like Running Thunder or Little Flower, you know, names like that. In the Old Testament, it's the same way. We have rendered those names usually as just the sounds from the Hebrew. Like, one example would be Ishak, which in Hebrew means laughter, but we call him Isaac instead of laughter. But we could just as well have translated that guy's name as laughter, you know, if actually translated the word into English. And then it would be more like Native American names are when they're translated. Jacob, Jacob, is his name means like heel grabber, because he's the one, you know, that grabbed onto Esau's heel as they were coming out of the womb. But anyway, we have chosen to go with just the sounds and use that for people's names. But we lose then that whole sense of what names mean in Hebrew. Then there's also the manuscript question. That since 1952, some new documents have come to light. Actually, a lot of new documents have come to light, but in most cases, they show just how good the older documents that we had were. There haven't been a lot of changes. But one really interesting one, just because it's so sort of obscure, but yet they decided to put it in, is if you look at 1 Samuel 10. At the end of 1 Samuel 10, this is a chapter that really has not a lot of meaning to us, so I think that's why they were able to put it in here without too much controversy. Anyway, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have come to light, you know, just basically in the last 50 years, in a cave in, let's see, are they in the occupied territories or are they in Israel? Near Jericho. Anybody know?
On the Israel side.
Is that Israel before the war too? Okay, on the Israel? Yeah, but, well, anyway, wherever that is, whether it's disputed territory or not, I guess we'll call it Israel, have produced old manuscripts of many of the Old Testament documents that are older than the ones that we had in the Hebrew Bible text that was used for this RSV. And the Committee of Scholars, which, by the way, included one person who's taught up here at Holden, Paul Hansen, who's an Old Testament professor at Harvard Divinity School. Many of you maybe heard him teach up here. He was on the committee. They decided that the version of 1 Samuel that was found at Qumran was probably more authoritative or better than what we had been using for the Old Hebrew Bible. And that included, at the end of 1 Samuel 10, four more verses. They're not very important verses, but I'll just read them to you. So your 1 Samuel 10 ends with, "But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' They despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace," right? That's it. And then you go into chapter 11, right? Okay, well, I have four more verses now in the New Revised Standard Version. The interesting, they didn't give them a number, so they're all just a little paragraph that's added on. Now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. You know. Yeah, they could have left it off. It doesn't really matter now that it's added in. It's certainly not going to be one of our lectionary readings for the Sunday service. But yet a manuscript was found that had this in and seemed to be older or better. So they decided to add it in. Now we could talk about that whole question of whether you should do that or whether the canon was closed at the point at which the documents were in a fixed point of time. And even if you find something older, maybe you shouldn't add it on. Then there's also the perennial manuscript problems, and I'll just point out some of those to you that were just as present when the first RSV came out, for the most part, as they are with this one. But there's the question, for example, of what should the ending of the Gospel of Mark be? Why don't we look at the end of the Gospel of Mark? Another one is, what should the words of institution in Luke's gospel be? These are really central questions. You know, this whole business about the guy whose right eye was gouged out and the Nadites and the Ammonites, we're not going to use those texts much. But these we are. It's really important to us. How does Mark end? And this problem will not be solved by any English translation of the Bible. I mean, each one will have to make a decision about which ending you're going to put in big print and which of the two others then you're going to put down at the bottom as footnotes. But no one knows for sure how the Gospel of Mark originally ended. The best guess is that the shorter ending is what it's called, was the end, or that maybe there was something at the end of that even that we don't have anymore, but it probably ends with, well, what do you have in yours there? What do you have in big print in the Black Bibles?
20.
Oh, you do.
Yeah, it says underneath.
But then there's a long footnote.
Okay, but you've got through 20 in big print. All right, what they did in this version is put what's thought to be the best ending, which is through 8, through verse 8. The most ancient and authoritative manuscripts simply end with verse 8. And whether there were more verses after that or not, we don't know. But then, after, so what this one does is bracket everything after that in double brackets. First with the shorter ending of Mark that doesn't even have verse numbers, and then with verses 9 through 20, also in double brackets, because it's unlikely that that was the original ending of the Gospel of Mark. But no one will ever know for sure. But we need to know, right? I mean, you've got to know what to read on Easter Sunday. Where do you end your reading on Easter Sunday? This is a manuscript issue that will continue to plague us. I mean, because this isn't a translation question. This is more manuscript. The words of institution in the Gospel of Luke, same kind of problem, very crucial. You want to know, what did Jesus say at the Last Supper? What should we view as the Last Supper? And there's a terrible manuscript problem there. I think it's Luke 22, of how many cups, how many loaves of bread. Yeah, it's Luke 22. All right. That some of the manuscripts end, well, this one puts in the longer words of institution where it goes basically, I think it's cup, bread, cup, right? There's more cups and breads in certain versions than others. I shouldn't have had us look at this unless I had it. Every time I have to go through and figure out what the versions have. But do you have...
What verses?
Verses 19 and 20 are the question of should they be in or out. Some manuscripts end... yeah, there's already been a cup, see, in verse 17, but then there's another cup in verse 20 again. But it's likely that verse 20 shouldn't even be in there, because many manuscripts do not have verse 20. So there's all those kinds of questions of what do you put in the big print, what do you put in footnote. And if you look down, you should have a footnote telling you that verse 20 should maybe not be in there.
This Bible doesn't have it.
Oh, read us what you've got. That, see, there are some old Revised Standard Versions lying around here at Holden that go right for, okay, read us what you've got. Why don't you start with verse 17 and read what you've got.
You want 22?
No, that's good, thanks. So that's probably the way, well, nobody knows. I mean, this one put the verses in, so I don't know what to think. But anyway, there are a lot of questions like that, too. There are many manuscripts floating around of these ancient documents, and it's really hard to know which one. So that's just sort of a side question. That's not a translation issue. That's a manuscript issue. But every version of the Bible that is published has to make a decision of what do you put in the big type, what do you put in the little type. And I would just really recommend to you that you read all the footnotes when you're reading a Bible passage. Because if it's footnoted in a, say, a regular lay people's Bible like those ones, that means that it's really dubious which should be which, that you really need to know what the different textual possibilities are. They leave out all the unlikely or weird ones. The stuff they footnote is probably some of the most kind of ambiguous stuff there is. Uh-huh, Walt?
Well, the version that we have is American Bible Society.
Right.
And... what they have done is the most conservative use of the text. That is, they've taken the King James and pretty well printed it out. I wanted to add a connection with the Luke text, that it isn't just sort of counting manuscripts, but that the manuscript which is normally longer than any others is at this point in Luke shorter,
yep.
So that you have to take the character of a manuscript into account when you're making these decisions.
Right, thanks. Okay, I probably shouldn't have digressed so much into that, but I think that it's something we seldom look at, and it is a really important question. Okay, so there is the manuscript problem. Finally, there's the whole question of how English itself has changed. And this is the most controversial. First of all, the use of thee and thou. I'm not sure in 1950 that anybody was calling each other thee or thou either. I wasn't born then, so I don't know. But I would doubt it. But anyway, I had never used thee or thou to talk to anyone. Yet, the old Revised Standard Version did retain it in prayers. When a person was talking to God, thee and thou was left in. But when a person was talking to another person, then it was you. Now that is a really artificial distinction that is not anywhere supported by Greek or Hebrew. In Greek and Hebrew, you address people and God in exactly the same way. So that in English, that was retained, but it preserves a distinction that is not really present in the ancient manuscripts or in the ancient languages. So I'm glad. Now, the new Revised Standard Version has left out all the these and thou. Everything is you to both God and other people. And then the other big question is the change of English as far as gender and this whole issue of sexism and the bias, what they call here in the preface, the inherent bias of the English language towards the masculine gender. A bias, this is Bruce Metzger now writing, a bias that in the case of the Bible has often restricted the meaning of the original text. So they, as a committee, struggled with how to both be as literal as possible, and they really try to be a literal translation, while at the same time not making a commitment, say, to masculine pronouns in English when they aren't there in the Greek or Hebrew text. And then even in some cases, not using them when they are there because they want to emphasize that it's all people, and it's people, it's not just men. So that, of course, is the most difficult and maybe controversial question about this new translation. And we will look at some of those passages and see what they did and see what you think about it. I would make the case that English has changed. I used to be really committed to the brotherhood of man. Even just 10 years ago in the early 1970s, I had a guitar and I would love to sing this song, John Greenleaf Whittier's poem, "O brother man, fold to thy heart thy brother, you know, where pity dwells, a peace of God that was here." Oh, that meant so much to me, you know, the brotherhood of man, and that all men were brothers. We used to sing those songs, you know, I just love to think about all men are brothers. And sons of God, I was a son of God, you know, we were all sons of God. It really was, you know, meaningful. Whereas I think that English has changed in the last 10 years, at least it has for many of us. I no longer consider myself to be a man. I no longer consider myself to be men, or a son of God, or a brother. And those are changes in English that, you know, Greek and Hebrew is sort of oblivious to this whole controversy that's been happening in the last 10 or maybe 20 years in English. Just out of curiosity, how many of you women consider yourselves to be men? I mean, how many of you, if they say men, how many of you feel included?
Do you?
Yeah, because there are a number of you.
It means people to me.
It does mean people to you, okay.
It's people or men. Everything is man.
Uh-huh.
I don't look at it as a special gender. It's everybody.
It's everybody, okay.
Just like a horse is a horse.
Okay, that's a good. So in the same sense that a horse is a horse, whether male or female,
right.
Men, it means people, whether male or female. Okay. Now what about if you went down the hall here and saw a room on the right-hand side that said men on it?
I would assume that I didn't belong to you.
Yeah, and that's the whole problem with English. I can certainly relate. I mean, I used to consider myself to be included in men, and now it's changed and I don't anymore. But I can certainly affirm that you still do. But there is that whole question of then of when are they meaning men as males in particular, you know, like the bathroom. You wouldn't want to go in a room that said men on it because the next one would say women.
Well, now they're getting them so it doesn't matter.
Oh, well, not at Holt. At Holt, they still say men and women. So, anyway.
It doesn't. Yes,
uh-huh.
It's not separated. I think it's the age there when we grew up.
Yeah.
That, you know,
yeah,
we were before this division.
Yeah, we weren't this.
Go ahead.
I tend to be more in agreement with you on that. I think I grew up not thinking about it too much, you know, and I also felt men must mean everybody. But then I'm a teacher of young children, And now I look at literature, you know, the Bible and other literature a lot more closely about the subtle kinds of messages you can send to half of the race. You know, if little girls grow up always seeing he, men, brothers, I think there's a message there that somehow that's more important than the female side of God or of society. It's not blatant, it's just real subtle.
Yeah, it's a really tough one. Well, anyway, all I can do is raise the issue here and ask you about it. It's clear that we don't all agree, and people have different feelings of being included or not. Thanks for sharing that about kids. Anyway, I guess I would just say, now we're going to look at some specific texts in just as to close the introductory remarks here. I would just say I think the most exciting thing about the new RSV is the opportunity once again to read the Bible anew, and to it's a new translation. It's really exciting. When I first bought it, my sister and I just sat around. We were reading scripture to each other. It was really fun. That's the emphasis that the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is my church, is trying to give to this Bible too. I got an article here in this newspaper for ELCA congregations here, all excited. Bishop Chilstrom is really encouraging congregations now to read the Bible. We've got this new program called Mission 90. It can be an opportunity to really renew our interest and commitment to the Bible and to really read it again a lot more. In some ways, it's a more accessible translation. And I think it's just really exciting to renew as congregations and individuals our Bible reading now. Some of the funny passages, I'll just tell you before we get into some really serious ones, some funny ambiguities. I'm reading from a Time magazine article here. It did make a full-page story in Time magazine. Some of the funny ones that are now changed are the old favorite, I will accept no bull from your house. I think they changed it to I will not accept a bull from your house. And then where Paul says, once I was stoned, in 2 Corinthians, I think it was, now once I experienced stoning or something, once people threw stones at me or something like that. There were some passages. Here's another one. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. I guess there was a question of whose garments were filthy. Was it Joshua's or was it the angel? And then there's some things too, as other changes as far as English that were more sensitive, for example, with people with disabling conditions or handicapping conditions. So where the word dumb used to be used for Zachariah, when he couldn't speak. And I think a lot of those times it's been changed as far as possible to being silent. For example, in Psalm 39, I am dumb has become I am silent. Would you be willing to close that door up there? I think the lawnmower is going to be going back and forth. I don't know if that will help anyone. So anyway, there's some changes that I think really needed to be made, like immediately, if not sooner. I can pass this Time magazine article around if you're interested in looking at it. It's an interesting question of what should you change or whatnot. Okay, so today what I want to do is look at three or four passages.
One comment about the thee and the thou.
I
was told that the thee and the thou in Old English was really the informal way.
Yes, it was.
Personal, and the you was the formal.
Right.
Which, growing up when I did, I always assumed, reading King James, that that was the formalism for thee and thou, that it was a very high church kind of thing, and that you used the informal with people, and it's just the opposite.
It is, yep.
Which I think is lost,
Yep. It was originally like the tu in French, I understand, which was the intimate way of addressing someone. So when you address God as thee or thou, you were being intimate with God, whereas, as you say, for us, it's become just the opposite. And we'll look at some of those passages too. Okay, I want to assure you that most of the passages are exactly the same. Relatively few changes have been made, actually. I think the old RSV was very good and still stands as an excellent, excellent translation. And so most things have not been changed. But what I want to look at today is some of the places where changes have been made and talk about some of the issues and see what you think. But since we're just going to look at passages that have changed, I want to assure you that these are the anomaly and not the norm, and most things are the same. But there are some pretty big changes. Let's start with Genesis 1. This is, I think, the biggest change of all, kind of here. Who besides me has a copy of this? Am I the only one, or can other people read the new RSV too? Okay. All right, why don't you read Genesis 1, well, let's just go with 1 to 2 to start out with. Read really loudly, okay, so everybody can hear. You've got the new one now, right?
Yes.
Okay.
In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters.
Okay. What do you notice there as far as changes?
The spirit is gone.
The spirit is gone. That's the first big change. Well, actually, there's more big changes before that, too. Yeah, what do you think about that?
Well, in the RSV, it had a footnote, or wind here for spirits.
Uh-huh. This is one of those really interesting ones. This is the opposite of the shalom problem, where shalom is this really rich word in Hebrew, and then in English, we can only use peace. Well, this is the, sort of, in English, we have two words. In English, we have spirit and wind, right? Two very different words. But in Hebrew, there's only one, ruach. It's the same. For God, spirit is exactly the same word as a north wind. So that they have fewer words than we do. And then you get to the whole question of, well, when there's multiple English words that could be used, which one do you use? Greek is the same. The Greek word would be pneuma here, which is only one and can mean either or both of those. So when the Holy Spirit is blowing, or when a mighty wind came over the disciples in the book of Acts, it's all the same word too. So that was kind of a shock though, right? Let's read on, and there's kind of even a more shocking one. I'll read verses 6 through 8. You follow along in yours. And God said, let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. So what do you notice there? No more heaven. Okay. That's the big question there. And then what's the other one? Firmament, right?
Yeah, dome. I can just picture these kids picturing the Astrodome.
All right.
That's really accurate.
The Astrodome. But what does firmament mean to you? See, I never knew what a firmament was. But that firmament was used in the King James and then also in the Old Revised Standard Version. Well, let's talk about the pros and cons of firmament versus dome, and then also heaven versus sky. Well, let's do firmament and dome first.
Dome is better.
No. Uh-huh, Nancy?
Well, I think a firmament is being something firm like ground. So yeah. I never understood the whole chunk until somebody said, no, a firmament's like a big dome with holes in it that the water, that the rain came through. Right?
Okay, so you like dome. Others?
This Bible says expanse.
Oh, okay. What version are you in?
International.
Okay, expanse.
I thought of meaning the heavens. I mean the sky and stars and the moon and the sun and everything created in the above us.
Okay.
Was firmament to me.
Uh huh. And you like firmament. Okay. Go ahead, Mary.
It strikes me that a firmament, when it was translated, was like the land, and we didn't have as much of a concept of the space that we do now. And there's stuff out there, and there are people flying around and machinery up there. And you know, it's a thing to us much more now than an emptiness. So to me, that dome includes that part of it.
Okay. Somebody else, a hand over here, Ellen.
But to me, dome almost goes back to the version of the earth being flat. It's like it's a visual kind of limited thing, and I like something that's open ended.
Okay.
I don't know if it's either firmament or dome.
Yeah, I think. For me, what this new Revised Standard Version did, it was jarring because it much more than kind of comes in conflict with science in a way that so-called religious words like firmament and heaven didn't, in the sense that, I mean, we don't, we as scientists, I used to be a scientist in undergraduate, you know, you don't talk in scientific terms about heaven or about firmament, but you do talk about sky. But I think actually that these words are more accurate to what the Hebrews were thinking about. I mean, they didn't make a separation between the religious language and the secular language the way we do. Of course, then we have to deal right away with the whole question of, but we know that this isn't the structure of the world. They had a vision of cosmology that was sort of like, originally there was water everywhere, at least in Genesis 1. This is the picture that you get in Genesis 1. And for God to be able to create anything alive, there had to be a way to get rid of some of this water so that there could be space. So God created this firmament, which I think dome is pretty accurate for the vision of what that would be like. The dome, the firmament, which separated the waters that were above from the waters that were below, so that the earth, the dry land, could be created here. And like somebody said, there were holes then in the firmament so that the rain could get through. But basically, the problem was that there was water everywhere, and a separation between the water above and the water below had to be made. But of course, you know, we know now scientifically that there isn't water up there sort of forever, and so we do have those whole questions, especially when they call the firmament sky. Let's talk about that one now in verse 8. God called the dome sky. What about the whole question of heaven versus sky? And of course, it would affect our whole summer theme. Are we going to say on earth as in sky? Which actually would be correct for the Greek, because neither in Greek or Hebrew is there a distinction between heaven and sky. They're the same word. As I understand, they are in Spanish, and they certainly are in French. In French, this word ciel is the French. You would say le ciel est bleu, that means the sky is blue, or je vais au ciel, or I don't know what would be a sentence about heaven. I mean, I'm going to heaven, or so-and-so is going to heaven, is exactly the same word, sky and heaven, in French, as in Greek and Hebrew. And I understand in Spanish it's the same way. It's like this. Cielo, is that right?
Yeah.
So that this, again, is the same kind of question as this, that in English we have too many words. I mean, we have more words than they do in Greek and Hebrew in this case, and they mean two different things, which is a distinction that is not made in the original languages. So what do you think about that one? Should the dome be called sky or heaven, or should we come up with a word in English that means both heaven and sky without distinction, or what?
Well, they could have left this one heaven, couldn't they? Because it means the same thing as sky in the original Greek. Right?
Yeah, but it doesn't to you, does it?
No.
I think you should have put in like both.
Both?
Or putting one in parentheses so people would know.
Yeah, unfortunately they aren't entirely consistent, because you notice in verse 1, or you can't notice because I have it, but here in verse 1 they left it as heaven in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. So that they leave it as heavens, but then in verse 8 they go down to calling it sky. There, you had a hand back there, Nancy?
Well, I'm noticing, first of all, we're pretty reluctant to give up that word heaven. And what does that say about us? And if they're talking... If the writer is trying to describe what he, probably his best notion of ancient cosmology was, or the cosmology of the day, he was probably not talking about heaven, but he meant sky.
Yeah, he meant sky.
Scientific, to what was to him scientific. So it seems to me that it's a better capturing of what the writer meant, and that we just are dying to have it mean heaven.
You had a hand here.
Yeah. I mean, it seems more appropriate to me. I've always had a problem about calling sky heaven, because I don't picture myself going up to the sky when I die. I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm not going to go to the sky. So, to me, when we're describing the creation, we got to call it sky, not heaven.
But I think the sky also connotates atmosphere, not necessarily space.
Atmosphere, not space. What's the difference, or what do you mean?
I get the vision of clouds and whatever activity occurs in our atmosphere, even more than the immenseness of about the space.
Uh-huh.
The sky has a finite field to me, whereas space or outer space has an infinite field. And heaven has an infinite field to me, uh-huh. but sky doesn't.
And so we have to think there about which did they originally mean. You're probably right. They probably did mean more of an infinite idea, although they had no idea what was up there. They hadn't been up there. Like, as Mary says, now we got machines and people around up there. Or there's the Russian cosmonauts. I mean, didn't they say when they got up there, well, we've been up there now and we didn't see God, so there's God isn't up there. I mean, if we're going to persist in a scientific understanding of Genesis 1, then I think we do have to kind of grapple with what do we do when we find out that it turns out not to have been accurate scientifically?
What they do with the ascension story?
That's the same question I'm asking.
Yeah. Well, actually, the ascension story, that's another one of those manuscript problem ones. Do you want to look at, we could look at that one in Matthew, or should we look at the Acts one? Which one do you want to? I think it's the Matthew one that should just say a cloud that actually doesn't have him going into heaven. The best manuscripts don't say heaven. Let's see, I haven't looked at this one.
It's Luke 24.
Okay, Luke 24. Thanks, Walt. I can. So here we can sort of, it's a more radical problem than one would think. It's not just the question of the word heaven. It's the question of whether it should be in there at all. All right. Luke 24, 50, thanks, Walt. Here it is. Okay, 51. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. Do you have that? Mm-hmm. But other ancient, look at your footnote. You should have a footnote on that says other ancient authorities lack and was carried up into heaven. And it's likely that maybe shouldn't be in there at all. That, I think, is a place where D doesn't have it too, I believe. I could look it up in here. But anyway, so it probably should just say, while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there again is the manuscript question there. Uh-huh, Mary?
I was going to make a case in the Genesis for the small h on heaven, because we attach ourselves to the holy heaven when we think of heaven, and there is the heavens, such as the Creed has the Rome, the Catholic Church, and when it's not capitalized, we are all supposed to know that that's the Universal Church. But you know, this is, we think God went to the holy heaven, don't we? Jesus, so having it in small h there throws my theory out.
Do you have big H's in Genesis 1 in the old RSV? You do have big H's, huh? Capital H's. Wow, okay, well they don't, yeah.
Check Acts 1.
You want Acts 1? Mm-hmm. Actually, I kind of want to go on. Is that all right? Can we go on and look at some other pics?
I think it's important, though, if you're going to talk about Luke 24, talk all right. about Acts 1.
Acts 1?
Right. This has a cloud, took them out of their sight in verse 9. And while he was going, they were gazing up toward... And this, again, is the question of, do you say heaven or sky there? This one says heaven. In the New Testament, they tend to leave in the so-called religious words more than in the Old Testament. Yeah, so this does have it.
But
it doesn't have that he was taken up into heaven here. It has that a cloud took him, that he was lifted up.
Well,
and so it doesn't say where he went.
Well, why were they gazing into heaven?
Heaven
they
didn't is, go into this, heaven. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven.
Okay, right. No, there that isn't, I mean, that is in there, right, and it should be in there. Uh-huh.
Well, but it's a question as to heaven sometimes has a spatial connotation, and I think that's what's at work in Genesis. But it's also the Jewish way for referring to God, and so that sometimes instead of saying the name God, often, instead of saying the name God, one would simply substitute heaven. May heaven bless you. Or, I think this is what Matthew particularly uses, kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
So that...
Yeah, we probably don't want to say kingdom of sky.
No.
Even though it is the same word, it's exactly the same word.
That's right. But it functions in Hebrew in two different ways. One as a part of the geographical description, and one is a simply as a flat-out substitute for God.
Yeah. The question would be, though, are the two really as split as our words heaven and sky would seem to, or I mean, is there that great of a distinction in the two meanings? Yeah, but I think you're right. There's it's not just sky like we think about it. I mean, if we are going to use sky, then it's like the shalom word again. It's a much richer sky that means God. It's a much richer sky than our sky, just like peace is a much richer peace than our peace. So it's a really tough one. Well, anyway, I want to move along here to some other passages. We'll just leave Genesis 1 at this point. Why don't I just say a brief word? Generally, there are thought to be two pretty different accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. The first one, in chapter 1, for example, the problem is too much water, like this, that people couldn't be created until there was a way to get the water out of the middle. In chapter 2, it's much different, starting with verse 4, that there's a problem of things are too dry there, and people can't get created, or you can't get going on creation until you get a way to get some water into the picture. So a mist has to come up to water the face of the earth. Anyway, the accounts are also different on how people are created, too. In the first chapter, people are created at the end, and this seems to be a less gendered kind of creation, so that in chapter 1, verse 26, the new RSV here, for chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make humankind in our image. And you have man there at that point, but this is the Hebrew word Adam, which in this first chapter anyway seems to not be a gendered person. It seems to be like humanity. Let us create humankind in our image. And then down in verse 27, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So Adam is created both male and female at this point. So they use humankind. Now, one thing that has not changed, I should say here, is God's gender. When it says in the Hebrew or the Greek, he created them, the new RSV, we'll leave it as he created them. This is an attempt to be as literal as possible in translation. So some feminists wish maybe that it had gone farther and not given God a male gender so often, but they are not trying to sort of go beyond the text at that point. They're just simply going to say he created them if that's what the Hebrew says, which indeed it does. But it does seem like there's a question about Adam here, and they've translated as humankind. Whereas in the second chapter of Genesis, where Adam probably is more pictured as a male person, although some would dispute that too. A Hebrew scholar named Phyllis Tribble would say that it's more the idea of being an earth creature. But in chapter 2, verse 7 here, they then switch and translate Adam as man here. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Although there's a footnote that again reminds us it is the Hebrew word Adam, which Phyllis Tribble would like to see more as connected with the Adama, which is the dust of the ground. So she would like to see it, then the Lord God created an earth creature out of the earth, because those are very close in a way that we can't get in English. I mean, man and dust have nothing to do with each other, whereas in Hebrew they really do. So that's just to point out what's going on there. All right, let's look at a completely different issue. Psalm 1. Turn to Psalm 1, if you would. And remember, most of what's in between, now we've skipped over, you know, probably some 500 pages here, which are relatively unchanged. So you don't have to worry like the whole Bible is, you know, being radically altered or anything. But this is the next big issue, I think, or a really interesting one. And actually, I have to tell you, this is one that I'm not too happy about. All right, Psalm 1. Do you want to read again what you've got? Psalm 1, verses 1 to 2. And read really loudly, okay?
Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night.
Thanks. So what are the differences there? No, isn't it? It's a real change. I mean, like the big books of the Bible, Genesis 1, Psalm 1, boy, they're really different in this new version, right? And we all learn, as blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, right? Or sits in the seat of scoffers. And now it's different. What did you hear?
Happy.
Happy. Let's talk about that. Happy. Is happy the same as blessed? And which is more accurate for that Greek, that Hebrew word Baruch? And here again, this is a little inconsistency. I don't understand. It must be that the committee, you know, it was written by a committee or whatever. But in the New Testament, they leave it as blessed. In the Beatitudes, you don't have to worry. It's not going to be happy are the poor. You know, it's which it is. Now, in Good News for Modern Man, you know, the today's English version, they did change it all to happy, which is also a sense of that word. Makarios in Greek or Baruch in Hebrew, but here they've decided to leave it as blessed in the New Testament but happy in the Old Testament. Now what do you think about that whole question of which it should be? Again, the one is much more religious, right? We don't say blessed except on Sunday, right? Or I mean when we're talking about God or God's blessed. I mean, do you say blessed in your workplace or what do you...
he's really blessed. You know,
he's really blessed, okay.
Yeah.
But yeah, I have to say I would rather see blessed at this point. This is one that I really am sad about. Because for me, what blessed does is there has to be an agent who does the blessing. Yeah. Blessed is a past or a passive where someone has blessed you. So that always reminds you that it's, and it is a, in the Hebrew, it is a passive form too. So that there has to be, the actor is the one who blessed you. And happy does not have that sense. You know, you can say, don't worry, be happy to someone. And it's not like somebody else has to bring about their happiness, whereas someone does have to bring about their blessing to make them blessed. So I don't like that one as well. But what are, is there anybody who likes happy? I mean, it is more of a word that we tend to use, right? What are the differences between blessed and happy? Can you be blessed but not happy? But, okay, what's the other change you notice in these verses? I'll read it again and you follow along. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. It's plural, right? Yeah, this is a really interesting change that they've made here. In order to avoid gender, which you have to have even in Greek and Hebrew, at this point, for the singular person. I mean, we in English, you could fudge here. You could do it in English this way: blessed is the one, or blessed is the person who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners. But that one's delight is in the law of the Lord, on whose law that one meditates day and night. I mean, you can subordinate. You can sort of fudge on English a little bit, but basically, we do not have a pronoun in English that means that person's. You have to go with his or hers. You have to give a gender to the pronouns. And there is that same problem in Hebrew too. So what they chose to do in a number of situations where they feel that it's referring to people, both men and women, was put it into the plural. The mandate for that, perhaps, I don't know what I think about that. I'm still kind of thinking about it. Because it's not accurate to the Hebrew or Greek. I mean, it is a singular gender in Hebrew at this point. But you notice in verse 4, yours also switches into the plural, I think. It's interesting, they talk about the one, you know, the man who is who does not follow the advice of the wicked. So that's singular through verse 3, but then when it switches to the negative side, then yours also goes into plural, doesn't it, with verse 4? Why doesn't one of you read verses 4 and 5 here in your version?
The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous.
Okay, that actually doesn't use then the plural, the pronoun for the plural, but it is shifting now the wicked people. It's the idea of plural there.
Plural.
What they've done in this psalm in the new RSV is take that sense of the plural as far as the wicked and transpose the plural into the beginning also and make the blessed ones plural as well. What do you think of that?
I think there's lots of times in which you could use the word they to mean both singular and plural. All those who are leaving Holden today should take their bags out to the loading dock. It could be me or it could be all of us today. You see, it could be either. And lots of times I think they could refer to either a single individual or a whole bunch of individuals.
Or each individual should take their luggage down to the dock. Now, actually, grammarians will tell us that right now, anyway, in English, well, it depends on when right now is, but there's been an argument that that is not good English. Your English teacher in grade school would have crossed out their pencil and put his pencil. Each person leaving home today should take his luggage. Sorry for doing luggage instead of pencils, but that whole question, it's a really tough one. English is shifting there, too, to the distress of many English teachers, you know, who have taught us grammar, and we're starting to use they and their as a plural, as a singular pronoun as well.
You're right. It's very stressful.
I'm witness that activity of crossing off.
Although I'm crossing off putting his or her.
Well, I was reading an article one time that said that before 1880, there was used as a singular pronoun as well, and that we've narrowed it in the last 100 years. So maybe it has some historical mandate before that.
It has more historical mandate to say there when you mean his or her.
Yeah, but in this past century anyway, it hasn't been considered acceptable English.
One that's mystified me is persons, which is used a lot now instead of people.
Yeah, I don't know about that one either.
But I mean,
it seems less personal, doesn't it?
But I mean, there's a struggle about trying to keep the individual word versus plural environment too. Because as far as I know, that's good English now too. Persons.
We're not resolving stuff. I don't know. It depends. I mean, English is in a state of flux right now. Okay, we only have a few more minutes, and I want to show you at least a couple other passages. Let's. Maybe on your own, we won't even look at this, but John 17 is probably the most, well, you can look at it for a second, the most beautiful prayer in the whole Bible, and certainly the longest. And this is one where you have had it, or we have had it traditionally in these and thous. The whole thing, this is where Jesus, it's his high priestly prayer, he's praying to God about the disciples. It's really an intimate conversation of Jesus with God. And it's all been in these and thous. So I find it really refreshing now to finally have John 17 in you. I think it's much more readable and understandable. And this is in our lectionary, so this is one that gets read out loud. And I think sometimes the these and thous are just overwhelming. I've got, for example, in verse 4, this would be one you could look at. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence. Anyway, you had all that stuff as these and thous in those black Bibles. Read. And if you count up the number of these and thous there are, it's kind of overwhelming. And I think it made that prayer more distancing, whereas what it should have done was really inspire, which I think it does now by making it more accessible in language that we tend to use. But anyway, I know some of you will probably miss the these and thous in the Psalms especially. We had people at the first session that said, well, in John 17, okay, it does make it better. But in the Psalms, I just think it's good to have these and thous. And of course, you know, you can still use those. But know that that preserves a distinction that is not present in Greek or Hebrew as far as different ways of talking to people and to God. The more consistent would be then to use thee and thou with talking to all people too. Okay, the final one I want us to look at, we got 2 minutes left, is 1 Corinthians 3. This is an example of what's done throughout the epistles where Paul says brothers a lot. And I've written the words on the board here. What I have for 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh. And then I have a little footnote after that, brothers and sisters, that goes down to the bottom and tells me that the Greek has brothers, which it does. But all the brothers are changed to brothers and sisters. Like you can see at the beginning of chapter 2, it's the same way, 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. So brothers and sisters is what it is. It's hard to know. Here, let me just explain the situation. In Greek, one brother is an adelphos, and two brothers are adelphoi. One sister is an adelphe, two sisters are adelphes. But it's like French in that there could be 25 adelphes. There could be 25 women in a room and one man. If that is so, in French, grammatically, you're supposed to use the male pronoun for all of them. You're supposed to call all of them il rather than elle. If there's 25 women, you call them elles sont là. But if there's even one man that's added to that group, grammatically, you're supposed to say ils sont là. And that could literally be a group of 25 women and one man. Greek is similar, so that the plural for brothers, adelphoi, would also be used for a group of men and women, of brothers and sisters. If there's even one brother in that room and 25 sisters, you would use adelphoi grammatically. So there's this whole question of maybe there well were women included in this. Maybe he did mean brothers and sisters, which our English word brother or brothers doesn't communicate. And so they added in the sisters. But here they always give you a footnote telling you that literally the word says brothers and not brothers and sisters. What do you think of that one?
Why should we buy one of these Bibles? Why should we? I mean, I'm sure everybody here's got a dozen Bibles, various versions. Why should we now go out and buy a new one?
I'll buy one for my child.
Because I think, well, I mean, I'm not here to sell Bibles. I think it's really exciting. I think there's a lot of change that is very good. And I think it's really neat to have a new Revised Standard Version. I mean, I think, for me personally, I like all the changes, I think, except for that happy business. Like I said, I really don't like that. But I like this brothers and sisters. In John, a lot of the he who's have been changed now to the one who, which is more accurate to the Greek. I mean, he who believes is baptized. Well, that's not a good example. Well, anyway, yeah, that would be, it really is the one who. It's a Greek participle that does not have that sense of he. And so a lot of that has been changed. And for me, I feel more included now in it. Okay, there's the bell. I wanted us to conclude. Just want to say, I think the exciting thing is that it brings us back to reading the Bible again. And if that one thing can happen through the publication of this new Bible, it's worth it all to me. Let's just close by singing. Do you guys know the song, the B-I-B-L-E? Okay, let's end with that one. Oh, the B-I-B-L-E, now that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, it's the B-I-B-L-E.